I don't know about you, but my junior high years were the worst. They were horrible. Not only do you have all the physical and the emotional and the hormonal things that are going on, that was when my family fell apart. That was when I also came to trust Christ. At the conclusion of my eighth grade year, there were only six of us who wanted to continue our studies in French. And so somebody had the crazy idea that they would send these six 15-year-olds to the high school some 3 miles away and let them drive themselves. Now that was in Idaho, and back in that day, I don't know if it still is, you could get your license at 14, and most of us had our license. Rick lived right across the street from the junior high, so usually Rick was the one who provided transportation. Now you need to know that in that mix of six was Derek. Derek was tall, smart, handsome, very athletic, and his parents were very well off. In no way could I successfully compete against Derek. And every day that we had school, we had to make the trek to and from the high school. And I don't know why, but I was the object of his ridicule. Maybe it was because of my faith. But repeatedly, he urged me, cajoled me, berated me for not being a part of his worldly system. Derek was the Casanova. He was the Don Juan. He was the skirt chaser among all of the six of us. The Lord gave me courage, and the Lord gave me conviction to deal with Derek and his in-your-face assaults. I really don't know how, as I look back, that I didn't get sucked into his vortex for all of the time that we spent together, and even playing football together, even being over at his house. Well, that testimony in my life could be magnified many times over as you would recount your stories, as you have been with friends and associates, family members, kids growing up who tried to suck you into their system. All of this simply illustrates a very common point. Any dead fish can float downstream, go against the flow. That's God's call to us. In our study through the book of 1 Peter, Peter has labored over these words. For a group of people scattered and dispersed throughout what is known presently as northern Turkey, scattered and dispersed largely because of their faith. And this theme of enduring hardship and affliction and suffering for the sake and cause of Christ goes from page to page throughout this epistle. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says in a very generic sense, by way of affirmation, knowing that they have been distressed by various trials. You see that? He gives a case study in chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, of servants who have been redeemed by Christ, who live with unreasonable masters. You see that in verse 18. Verse 19, they are suffering unjustly. Chapter 3, verse 14, he speaks to them as those who have suffered for the sake of righteousness. This morning we begin chapter 4 in this epistle. This is in the middle of the second division in this epistle that began in chapter 3, verse 13, where Peter is specifically addressing how are we as Christians to respond to those evil men who seek our demise, seek our defeat. If they could, who would seek our death? How are we to respond to them? And he motivates us to go against the flow by these two ways. I put a space in your notes so you could write these down. In these verses that we're going to look at in chapter 1, the first six verses, he talks about the past example of the Savior and the future examination by the Savior. These are the two things that motivate us to go against the flow. To go against that stream of godlessness, of wickedness, of anti-holy behavior, and instead live different from the world. Distinct, separate, set apart, holy unto God. Read with me 1 Peter chapter 4, first six verses. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. If you have a copy of the notes that I provided for you, you'll notice that I divided these six verses into these three headings. This will guide our thinking through these six verses. First, the purpose of the believer in the first two verses. Then the pressure from the world. And finally, the punishment from the Lord. This chapter begins with that ubiquitous adverb that beckons all good students of the Scriptures to ask the question, what is the therefore? Therefore. And it takes us back into chapter 3 and verse 18, where Peter writes, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. So Peter writes, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, stop right there. Think about those ways in which Christ did suffer in the flesh. Was he welcomed with open arms to his hometown? No. He was rejected by those people who were in his hometown. Was he treated with kindness by the religious leaders as a fellow brother of one seeking truth? No. He was mocked, publicly ridiculed. He was beaten. He was hunted down. And if all that weren't enough, he was treated as a common criminal. This one who was guilty of no wrongdoing whatsoever and crucified in the most heinous, painful, inhumane ways possible. Did this Jesus suffer in the flesh? Yes, with a billion exclamation points after that. He suffered in excruciating, painful ways. Because of that, Peter says, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. That verb translated, arm yourselves, grammarians will point out that it is in the aorist tense, in the middle voice, and in the imperative mood. All of that means that this is a command for us to arm ourselves. This is a decision that I am taking personal responsibility for. I am choosing a course of action. This is a decisive decision I am making to take this course of action for myself in light of what I know about Christ. I am to arm myself with the same purpose. What was that purpose? Think about the kind of suffering Christ endured. Could he, at a moment's notice, have called the angels of heaven to spare him from that pain? Yes. He had all power, all authority, all rights and privileges thereof to do exactly that. But he did not purposefully, intentionally seek to get out from underneath that unjust suffering. He endured it. Why? What was his purpose? Let me read a couple of passages of Scripture. I put these in your notes. John chapter 4, verse 34. My food, Jesus says, is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. John chapter 5. I do not seek my own will, Jesus said, but the will of him who sent me. John chapter 6. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Why did Jesus willingly endure unjust suffering? Because what was of greatest value to him was doing the Father's will. Now Jesus, please don't misunderstand. Jesus is not saying, Peter is not saying that we should look for suffering. That we should look for that purple badge. Yeah. I've been there, done that. No, he's not looking to exhort us in that way. Neither is he saying that is wrong to point out unjust suffering and to do something about it. Now, if we see someone else suffering unjustly, I have an obligation. I have a responsibility to respond on their behalf. But here's where we have to be careful. When that unjust suffering is pointed my direction, Peter says, do not be hasty to get out from underneath that burden of unjust suffering for the sake and cause of Christ. Why? Jesus endured that suffering in order that he might win our redemption. He knew that suffering was part of the program, and he had to endure it. It was the Father's will for him to endure that suffering in order to win our redemption. And Jesus was not looking to exhaust his rights. He was not looking to do only what was right for himself. He was looking to do the will of the Father. So, it may be that by unjust suffering, we will similarly accomplish the will of God in our generation. That is the same purpose. Let's go back to the verb. Peter says, arm yourselves with the same purpose. The verb arm means to prepare yourself as for battle. There is an unwavering resolve that's right there. Come hell or high water, I will fight. That's the idea here. He says, arm yourselves with undistracted focus. Set your mind, set your attention, set your sights on the same purpose as Christ. That is specifically to do the will of God, no matter what. No matter who might be in your face, no matter what they are demanding of you, seek the will of God at all times. Any dead fish can float downstream. Say it with me. Go against the flow. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, it reads in New American Standard, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. You see that? You remember when we were in that particular passage, I pointed out that phrase can also be rendered, submit yourselves because He is the Lord. If I am owned by Christ, if He has indeed bought me by the precious blood of the Savior, I am no longer my own. I live under His direction, His authority. I am under His lordship. Peter says in chapter 3, verse 15, by way also of an imperative, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In other words, bow before Him as the master, the one who's calling the shots, the one who is your commander. So Peter says, chapter 4, verse 1, arm yourselves with this same purpose. Now, that's pretty clear, is it not? But the end of verse 1 is like Peter picked up a handful of dirt and threw it in the water just to make things a bit muddy. He says this, because, end of verse 1, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Turn over your notes, second page. What does that mean? He who has suffered has ceased from sin. There are some Methodist groups, some Pentecostal groups, some Arminian groups who will affirm the doctrine of perfectionism, and they get it from passages like this. Now, that is not a doctrine that the Scripture teaches. That is, that a person who has been touched by the grace of God unto justification is later touched by a second act of grace unto perfectionism, whereby they no longer ever sin. These people who adopt this particular doctrine have never read Romans chapter 7, nor have they accurately observed their own life or the life of other brothers and sisters in Christ. The truth of the matter is, we are not perfectly sanctified in this life. We are in process. Now, that's not to say that we don't engage and aren't a part of this process, because the truth of the matter is, every person who is genuinely born again must be on that path of sanctification. Scripture says so very plainly and clearly. The truth is here, what do we love most? A Christian loves the Savior more than their sin. They loathe their sin. That's by definition what a Christian is. Does that mean that we are perfect? That we are entirely sanctified? That we no longer sin? Indeed, we have ceased from sin. Is that what that means? No. No, we are in process. So what does Peter mean when he says that these who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin? It means that these people who are genuinely believers no longer are under the governing authority and power of sin. Sin, as a ruling principle, has ceased to be their master. And in that sense, they have ceased to sin, because they are no longer following sin. They're following their Savior. Does that mean that they're perfect? No. This is what we know to be true. Robertson's hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," page 2 in our hymnal, says this, verse 3. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That's the Christian experience. That's the testimony of one who has ceased from being under the ruling power and authority of sin. Oh, we still live in this body, this tent that likes to dwell in the land of sin. The Lord has sealed our heart and is moving our tent ever so close to the heavenly city. John Newton, mariner, slave trader, converted to Christ, author of Amazing Grace, said this: I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's the Christian in process. Always struggling, fighting against the pull and the draw of the world. But we stand against that tide. We stand against that current, because we do what? We go against the flow. Second point in our outline, the pressure from the world. Look at verse 3. For the time already passed. Now, I'm going to make a comment on verse 2. because this kind of ties together what our focus is. Peter says this in verse 2. Live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Those people who have ceased from sin, that's the one that receive this message. Don't keep living for the lusts of men. Instead, live for the will of God. That's the purpose of Christ. That is the purpose of every genuinely born again believer. Verse 3. The time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. Prior to coming to Christ, whether that was at 8 years of age for some of you, or at 18 years of age, or at 60 years of age for some of you, however long that period of time was, whatever you had enough of drinking from that filthy river water. You may have only had a quarter cup. You may have had a full cup. But it's the same filthy river water. You have had your fill. You have had your fill of sin. Now there's lots of college kids going off to school, even this weekend, where they will be tempted with words like this. You need to experiment. You need to sow some wild oats. You need to just find yourself. And there's this pull of all of this water pulling them down into this sewer of six sickly sins. How many times do we need to touch the stove before we know I shouldn't do that? My best friend in third grade, Scott was his name, touched a red-hot stove when he was a toddler by accident. And the entire palm and underside of his fingers was scar tissue. He couldn't feel anything with the underneath of his right hand. As a matter of fact, he couldn't even hold his fingers out straight because of the scar tissue. His hand was permanently cupped like this. The only benefit that Scott had in this tremendously scarred hand of his was there was a little hole right here, and in the folds of the scar, he could hold his lunch token. No, touching a red-hot stove is a bad idea. And you don't need to do it to know that. Oh, that we would never have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. How much baggage do you have? How much scar tissue do you have in your own soul because of the things that you did prior to Christ? Verse 4, and in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. In his own twisted view of the world, Derek was aghast that I, another 15-year-old, wouldn't be doing the same kind of things he was doing. He mocked me for never having kissed a girl, let alone doing all the things to a girl that he had done. He had no conception of anything other than that kind of debased life that he chased after. And he maligned me for it. You know the Greek word, behind that English translation. The Greek word is blasphemeo. It means literally to speak harm to slander, to rail against, to defame, to maliciously misrepresent. And so you as a believer may experience that kind of unjust suffering at the hand of worldly people. Peter's point is no matter how strong the current is to pull you into this cesspool, let all the dead fish go that way. But as for you, go against the flow. The first motivation to do so is the example of Christ. Second motivation, we find in the third point, is the examination that is going to come by the Savior. Look at verse 5. But, here's a strong contrast. In contrast to the party atmosphere many people in the world have, but, Peter says, they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Scripture is replete with references to God's coming judgment. Let me read just a few. I printed these that I'm going to read in your notes, but there are scores and scores of others. The last verse in the book of Ecclesiastes reads, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." And Jesus said of Himself, John chapter 5, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." A little later in chapter 5, "And an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice," speaking of the Son, "and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." To Cornelius and his household, Peter said this, "And He," speaking of Jesus, "ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." And a little while later, Paul says to the men of Athens in Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 17, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." The certainty of Christ's resurrection in glory fuels our certainty of Christ's return in judgment. It will most certainly happen. And that's the second motivation that drives us to pursue doing the will of God. Rather than living as the world does, not only the example of Christ, but the examination that the world will experience at the hand of Christ. Now that's clear enough. And verse 6 is another one of those verses where Peter seems to pick up a handful of dirt and throw it in the water, and it's to muddy things up a little bit. There are some interpreters who look at verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 4 as the most difficult verse to interpret in the Bible. Really? I don't find it that difficult. It does have its difficulties. Let me see if I can peel back some of the layers of this onion. Peter writes, "For the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead. Oh, I see. Oh, so when you die, there's the opportunity to hear the gospel preached again. Right? Well, there are some people who would lead you to think that that's exactly what this verse teaches. There are some universalists, who believes that eventually everybody's going to be saved anyway, like Rob Bell in his recent book earlier this year, Love Wins, who believe, based on verses like this, that there is an opportunity on the other side of death for those who are dead to hear the gospel and to believe. Well, is that what this verse is saying? You remember last week when we were talking about verse 19 of chapter 3, and you remember I made a big deal about the verb made proclamation. You see that in chapter 3, verse 19? I was talking about Jesus, and in this very foggy sense where he went to preach to the spirits now in prison, whatever that means, and I think what that means is that after Christ's death, he made a declaration to demons who were imprisoned for something that they had done in the time of Noah. Go back and listen to my message last week for all of the details. It was at that point that he made proclamation. Now, the Greek word is not the usual word that we would expect of someone who was preaching the gospel. This word refers to a proclamation, a declaration, an announcement that a herald would make. This is the news of the hour. Well, Jesus made that kind of announcement. I'm pretty sure on their horns that some of the angels were there. And he made a proclamation that sin and death had been vanquished. Now, I made a big deal about this not being the Greek word that would usually be used about preaching the gospel. Well, in chapter 4, verse 6, the Greek word we would expect of one preaching the gospel shows up right there. For the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead. Now, what do we do with this? Well, we have to read the rest of the verse, and it becomes eminently clear that they who are judged in the flesh as men, though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Notice that those who have received the gospel preached to them, those that are dead, are judged in the flesh as men. Picture in your mind a courtroom scene. Look over at the defendant's bench. The defendant himself is a dead man, a corpse, and he is listening to the verdict read by the judge. Does that sound crazy? Of course it sounds crazy. These who are dead are judged in the flesh. They are judged as they are alive. How could all this fit together? I think it's simple. Those who are dead, to whom the gospel is preached, are those who are spiritually dead. Those who are spiritually dead Receive the preached word of God, the gospel. They are judged in the flesh as men. That is, they are deemed worthy of death by worldly people who despise them and who despise Christ. But these live on in the Spirit according to the will of God. Now, there are many interpretations of this particular verse because it does have some crinkles in it and some unexpected things. You would hope that Peter would have filled in some of the blanks here. Why didn't he just say spiritually dead? Why did he make us work so hard? There are some who argue that those who are dead refer to those who have been martyred for their faith. Obviously, prior to their death, prior to their demise, they heard the word preached. They responded so that their spirit became alive, even though they were judged in the flesh as men. Well, it does have its difficulties. I admit that, but I think a proper understanding and interpretation is not hard to come by here. The purpose of all of this, Peter labors the point here because he's trying to communicate to these saints that are suffering. They are under a weight of affliction, and there is at one point a temptation to turn to the world and just go with the flow. Just to stop the pain. And Peter says, oh, no. Look at Christ. Use Him as your example, who endured immeasurable amounts of pain and anguish. He was singularly focused on doing the will of God. And if that weren't enough, realize that there is coming a time, sooner now today than it was yesterday, there is coming a time soon when Christ will return and He will judge the living and the dead. And so it is in that circumstance that it behooves us to remain pure and true to the designs of our Savior and to go against the flow. How many of you are fans of Redwall? Brian Jakes? Oh, those three of you. Okay. This is an English gentleman. Scottish. English. Thank you. English gentleman who has written a whole series of books for children or adults. I'm not sure which. Using animals as the key figures. And there are some animals that are good and some animals that are bad. How many of you know what a stoat is? A stoat is a bad animal in Redwall. A stoat is a weasel. It is a thin, long-bodied weasel. Now, a stoat is also known as an ermine. A stoat is able to change the color of its fur. Let me show you a couple pictures. Here's a stoat, an ermine, in the wintertime. Now, the rich and famous covet the furs of these little critters. Those who hunt them have a particular method. They don't hunt for the critter itself. Instead, the wise hunter will hunt first for the critter's den. These little critters do everything they need to do in order to protect the purity of their white fur. And wise hunters know that. And so when they find the den or the burrow of one of these weasels, they will bedaub the entrance of that den with all kinds of muck and mire and slime. Because when they know, when they find one of these critters, if he's headed toward his den, the stoat will halt when he gets to the entrance, because he values his purity more than his life. Another way of saying the same thing. The English phrase true blue means one who is loyal, one who is faithful. As I sought to do an etymological study of that particular phrase, I was only able to take it back to the 17th century. But I wonder if its etymological root goes back to Numbers chapter 15. I'd like you to turn there with me. Numbers chapter 15, this is part of the law, the expectation that the Lord gave to his people, the Israelites, having led them out of captivity in Egypt. Numbers chapter 15, verse 37, the last verses of that chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue," or a blue thread. "It shall be a tassel for you to look at and to remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all the commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." So the Israelites wove this cord of blue, this blue thread, into their fabric as a constant reminder that they have been bought with a price. They have been redeemed by God Himself. Therefore, they owe Him their all. And they owe their allegiance, their loyalty, their faithfulness, their purity to Him at all costs. My friends, any dead fish can float downstream. Go against the flow. Let's pray. You have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. You have pulled us out of the cesspool of sin and set our feet on solid ground. You have redeemed us from a life pursuing red-hot burners. And you've given us direction, meaning, and purpose. So the world doesn't understand that, Lord. We know that. Give us courage and give us conviction to stand in the middle of that flowing current and walk according to your ways, no matter what.